like arranging things in groups of three. In making a selection of what's happened in Jesus' life, he's picking out threes. We saw at the start of Jesus entering Jerusalem, three things that he did, three dramatic actions. As he entered Jerusalem as a king, as he cleansed the temple as a priest, and as he, as a prophet, cursed the fig tree to give people a warning where unbelief might lead. Now this morning we come to the start of three parables. And these three parables are responding to the challenges that are coming from the temple authorities who are now roused into action. And I don't usually like to do things in reverse order, but we will this morning begin with the parable that Jesus told, which hopefully puts the dispute that he's having with these chief priests and scribes in greater light. Now we're going to see four things this morning. We're going to see a command, we're going to see two responses, and then we're going to see a second command and two more responses. So a command and two responses, and a second command and then two more responses. So firstly, we're coming into the parable now. In verse 28, we see a command in this parable that Jesus gives. And the command there, you can see in verse 28, the man had two sons, and the command comes, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." There's a command to enter the vineyard and work. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, about this command, that it's a kind command. Now, boys and girls, I know that you might often have people telling you what to do. And you might have people at school telling you what to do. You might have friends telling you what to do. When you're outside, if you meet a policeman or police lady, they might tell you what to do. But you know for sure about all the people who might tell you what things to do, that the people who care for you the most are your mum and your dad. So when they tell you to do something, they are doing it out of your best interests. You might not think so at the time, especially if it's like this command, go and work. But it's a kind command because it's based on relationship. And do you notice what Jesus is doing, first of all, in this parable that he's telling? He's telling plainly someone taking the position of God, this man. And he's saying that when God gives us commands and things to do, he does it from a kind and a loving basis. That's the God that we serve. When we read in the Bible and we find commands, we can be confident that they are kind commands. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, about this command, that this command is personal. Now, some of you come from families. In fact, I think possibly all of you listening to me this morning come from families where you're not the only child. Now, you might come from 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 people. And do you have some commands when your mum or dad gets you all together and tells you to do something? They might say, "We're going out, get ready." But you see what this father does with his commands. Look at verse 28. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And then look at verse 30. And he went to the other son and said the same. Now, he had this exactly the same commands to give to both of his sons. But it wasn't enough for him to just get them together and say, "Here's my commands." This father wanted to communicate to each one individually that the commands was for them. It was a personal command for them. Now, that was going to take longer. That was more bother for the father, as it were. But he thought it was worth it because each of those sons needed to know that the commands came to them. Now, sometimes as we read the Bible, we might think, well, is that something that God's just saying generally? Is he concerned about me personally? And in this parable, Jesus is saying to us that when God gives commands, like he does in the Ten Commandments, we're to hear those commandments personally, as if the only people that mattered were God and us. As if our parents were coming to us and coming to us alone in a room in the house and saying, look, listen, this one's really important. I'm speaking just me and you. I'm going to invest time in you. This is really important. A personal command. Now, thirdly, I want you to see about this command. Not only is it a kind command, it's the command of a father to a son. Not only is it a personal command, he's got each one separately, but it's a very specific command. Now, you know, some commands that are given are just general commands. So imagine you're at home and mum or dad sees you playing and says, play nicely. Now, if you were in a certain mood, you might say, what does it mean to play nicely? Because you know that there's a whole lot of things that you're going to be doing as you play together. And your mum or dad is not going to give you 52 commands for how to behave nicely in all of these different situations. They're giving you a way, an attitude, and they know that you know what they mean. But it's a general command, and that's fine. But this command that is given is a specific command. I want you to see what it says in verse 28. Son, go and work in the vineyard today. So this man has got a farm. Now here in Kent, we're used to seeing lots of agriculture. So you can imagine seeing one of these fields which have got all of the vegetables growing in at the moment. And if you were told to go and work in the field today, you would know what that meant. That meant to go, you might go out with your long sharp knife, pick up the cabbage or whatever it was, get the knife out, cut through the bottom, and put it in a sack or in a track that's following. And then what do you need to do? You need to bend down, you need to pick up the next one, get your knife, cut through, stand up, put it there. You don't need to do that many times before your back starts to ache, your arm starts to ache, and you start to think this is a lot of hard work. Now the son knew, both sons knew, that this, as they were going out to work in his vineyard, yet it was important work, but it was a specific enough command that they knew that this was going to be hard work. It wasn't necessarily going to be easy. It's going to be good work. It's going to be important work. But it was going to be hard. Now you might say, well, what was Jesus meaning by the vineyards? Well, if we were to see other parables, the vineyards was a picture of his people, Israel. And so Jesus is describing the commands that God gave to each one of the people of Israel who heard his words to go and get on with his work. And what was his work within his people? Well, it was to put his law into practice. Israel had been given not just the Ten Commandments, but a whole series of laws about how to behave righteously, about how to live life under his authority as their covenant king, as Yahweh, as the one who ruled over them. And he was saying, go live that out. Work in my vineyard. He was calling them to faith. He was calling them not just to be part of the household, because a Jew was born into the family of Israel. They were kind of sitting there like these two sons were. But were they not just going to sit there? Were they going to embrace the faith of their father? That was the question. And that question comes to each one of us. You might say, well, I'm just kind of born into a Christian family. So I know that the family I'm born into, my mum and dad, they're Christians. They take me along to church. They do certain things. They they do certain things on Sunday and they don't do other things on Sunday, and they make me follow those rules as well, because that's God's day and it's part of the Ten Commandments. There's certain things my friends do that I can't do because God's word says that those things are sinful and wrong. There's certain things that I must do because those things are good and right. And my parents teach me these things. But ultimately, for each one of us, we're faced with a decision. What are we going to do with the commands of God? Are we going to obey it to go and work for him or not? Now, sometimes people think that being a Christian is just a matter of a choice between heaven and earth. So the question, heaven or hell. I think it's a question between heaven or hell. So the question is, do you want to go to heaven or would you rather go to hell? And everyone's going to say, well, I don't want to go to hell because I'll be punished there. I want to go to heaven, so I need to ask God to forgive me and then I'll go to heaven. But the real question we have to be faced with is a question between heaven and earth. Are we going to work for heaven now, or are we going to get on with what everyone else is getting on with and ignore the commands of God? Because a Christian life isn't all in. It's a go and obey my words. Go and work for me, God says. It's a kind command. It's a personal command, but it's a very specific command. And that's why God calls each one of us to count the cost of what it means to follow him. Now you might say, well, what does it mean, this kind of work for me? And does it mean go into all the world and try and spread the gospel? Well, that command is given elsewhere, but the command here is just to work in the vineyard. And the absolute basics of being part of the church is to work for God as part of his people. You might say, well, what can I do? I'm only young, or I'm old, or I don't know what I can offer. Well, what are we to do as we work in the church? Well, we're simply to be an active part of the family, aren't we? An active part, looking out for other people. There's a very consumer mindset, isn't there, creeping into church. We kind of say, well, which bits work for me? What can I get out of it? Churches are kind of service providers, and I'll kind of take which services that I want and then leave the rest. Whereas God says, go and work. That the Christian life is a working life. The Christian life is a life when we're not called just to take. We obviously do have loads of benefits from being part of God's family. But it's a life when we are to give and to work for God and to look out for other people and to be asking, how can I serve other people by listening to them, by understanding them, by being there for them, by praying for them, by connecting with them, and so on. Now, we've seen here then, the parable begins with a command, a kind command, a personal command, and a specific command. And then the parable continues, as Jesus has it here, with two forms of response. Two forms of response. One from each son. Well, we probably are familiar with them, but we'll just go over them. So the first response in verse 29, the first son answers, I will not. I will not. So his response is a response of disobedience. It's in your face disobedience. That's the types of disobedience we see in the first response. It's in your face. It's a bit like someone, and I hope that no one would do this, but you get asked to do something by your mum or dad, and you have one word and you say, shan't. It's that kind of aggressive, in your face, no way am I going to do that. And obviously that is a horrible level of disobedience. And Jesus presents it. He doesn't mitigate it. He presents it in all of its horrors. And we are to understand, and sometimes this can be lost, but in this parable, that is a shocking thing to say in the face of God, I will not enter your kingdom. I will not become a Christian. Some people think that becoming a Christian, we're kind of doing God a favor. failing to become a Christian, failing to respond to God's call, is an act of disobedience. And so this son is very disobedient. And we might consider him in many ways like the prodigal in the parable of the prodigal son, of someone who says, I don't want to follow God. And maybe you know someone today. Maybe you are that person who has said that to God. I'm not following you. But I know the call to follow you. I've heard it. I know you're kind. I know it's a personal command. I know it's a specific command to leave the world and to follow you. But I'm just not doing it. I love the world too much. I don't want to go. Or maybe you're saying, well, I know what that means, the work. I mean, I'm going to stand out at school. It might affect what the type of job I can have. It might affect how I can get on at work. No, I'm not going. No way. Shan't. It's a form of disobedience. And Jesus puts it here, and we're to see it later on. This is like the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those who were on the make for themselves, those who are involved in sinful lifestyles. Jesus describes them, and he starts with them as those who have this form of disobedience. In your face disobedience. God sees it, and God is grieved by it. But there's a second form of disobedience in a response, and we see it with the second one. It's not in your face disobedience, it's behind your back disobedience. He went to the other son at verse 30 and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Now, there's kind of two typical responses that you might find in children. The first one is in your face, shan't. That's a really obvious response. But the other response, have you ever responded like this to your mum or dad or to anyone else? The kind of sly disobedience, the sneaky disobedience, the disobedience that says one thing to their face but does something else behind their back. You know when they come to you and say, can you tidy your room? And you're in your room and you say yes, door closes, and you sit back down and you pick up whatever you're getting on with and you just keep going. This kind of sly disobedience. I'll say what I need to say to keep them happy, but actually I'm just going to get on with what I want to get on with. The behind your back disobedience. The sneaky, the sly. And sometimes we can be persuaded by what we do ourselves that this is kind of somehow justified. And this kind of disobedience kind of is a bit more deep-rooted. Because we know in the parable that the first son realizes what he's done wrong in this in-your-face disobedience and repents of it. But this second son, who's got this sly disobedience, never turns from it. Because this son is kind of living a lie. And it's very dangerous to be living a lie. It's very dangerous to be saying that you're doing something and not doing something, because the longer that you live a lie, the quicker you start to believe it yourselves. Do you know anyone who tells lies and tells lies so effortlessly that they're almost caught up in their lies and they almost don't know the difference between truth and falsehood themselves? And they'll tell a story from the past and they'll keep telling it again and again until in their mind they're telling the truth because they've started to believe their version of reality. This is like the second son. Behind your back disobedience, it's very insidious, it's dangerous. It catches us out. So let me ask you this morning, is there anyone here like that second son? That if someone were to ask you, are you a Christian? You say, oh, I'm a Christian. But really, behind the outside, behind what's going on, underneath, deep down, you're not actually following the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not actually working for him. You've heard it. You know it's kind. You know it's personal. You know it's specific, the call. And you've said, yes, I'm following him. But actually, when people aren't watching, when other Christians aren't seeing, you're not actually behaving like a Christian. And the reason for that is that you're not a Christian. Because you're saying one thing with your mouth, but denying it with your lifestyle. And that's the kind of people that Jesus is coming to you. Those who say the right things, but actually deep down don't want to obey and don't want to follow him. Well, the question then comes, we had a command that was given, and we had two types of disobedient responses, an in-your-face response and a behind-your-back response. Now, what is the attitude of God to that? And this is the attitude of God to both those responses. And this is how the parable fits with what's come before, is that in both those cases, whether it's in-your-face disobedience or behind-your-back disobedience, God calls to repentance. So there's a second command that comes out. We had a command, we had two forms of disobedience, and now we've got a second command, and the command is simply to repent. It's a command that came to repent. Now you might say, well, what about this first son? The one who said, I won't, shan't, and then later went. When did this son hear the call to repentance? Well, I should ask it in a different way. Who gave that call to repentance? Well, we read a bit there in verse 32. The person who came with that call to repentance, that command to repentance, was John the Baptist. John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. So John the Baptist was sent into Israel to speak to those rebellious sons. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes represent that first son. So the first command had come and they'd said, shan't. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. But then God commanded them again. It wasn't work, it was repent and then go and work. Why am I speaking of repentance as a command, not a call? Which is it is a call. Well, we know that the Bible tells us quite plainly, Paul told us in Acts 17, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's a command. And I want you just to think about it. This is, once again, it's a kind command, isn't it? There's no need for the father to bother with giving another instruction. He can just say, fine, you're going to take your punishment. But God's a kind God. He's a loving God. And he comes, once again, it's a kind command. So sometimes, you know, when you read the Bible and you have something that points out your sin, you think, well, is that very kind to make me feel bad? Maybe you have a lot of people saying, well, we shouldn't feel bad about ourselves. Maybe you're frustrated when your mum or dad points out something that you've done wrong because you're like, you're just wanting me to feel bad. Well, the Bible, God wants us to feel bad about our sin. Why? Because our sin is bad and we should feel bad about it. And it's good to feel bad about our sin if that moves us to follow God's command, to repent, to turn from that sin and to turn back to him. That's what God calls us to do. It's a kind command. But it's also a personal command. It comes, God calls all men everywhere to repent. And it comes to us personally. Do you remember when John the Baptist was there by the Jordan River? And Luke tells us that different people came to him and you just turn with me for a minute to Luke 3 and you'll see that different people came to him with different situations and John told them individually what repentance meant for them. So you see there tax collectors mentioned here by Jesus in Matthew 21 verse 12 of Luke chapter 3, Luke 3:12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So when John came, bringing the command of God to repent, it was a very personal command, and also a very specific command. John spoke individually to the people and giving as a prophet God's word told them individually what they are to do. So when the command comes to us to repent, we're to repent not just of sin in general, but of specific sins in particular, and to turn from them. And you might know certain sins in your life that you must turn from. Well, then let's come to our final point. We've seen a command to enter. We've seen two responses of disobedience, either in your face or behind your back. We've seen now a call to repentance. And finally, we see two responses. Now, we've just seen the one of the tax collectors and sinners. That's in verse 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. That hearing the call to repentance, the in-your-face sinners, the ones who'd gone directly against God, they'd heard that command, and instead of going against God, they turned round and gone the other way. And Jesus commends them for their repentance and faith. Think about what John was doing. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They were speaking about their sins being washed away, being made new, entering the kingdom of God. Because you notice verse 31, where am I getting the kingdom of God from? It says there in verse 31, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. They've entered God's kingdom. They've entered God's vineyard. They're part of his people. But how did the chief priests and the scribes, the behind your back sinners, respond? How did they respond to what Jesus said? Well, they had rejected what had gone on. Now, this is the key link between the parable that Jesus is telling and what comes before. Because what comes before seems to be a bit of an academic discussion, a bit of fencing that the chief priests and elders are having with Jesus. And what Jesus is doing, he's actually answering their question and doing more than that. He's pointing out their failure to repent. Now, you see what's happening. I'm going to just go back to verse 23 for a minute. You've got the chief priests and elders came up to him as he's teaching and says, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, what do they want? Well, they want some kind of academic debate. Well, that's fruitless, because if it's like a chess match, as we'll see with the question and answer, if any of you have played chess, you can spend 5 minutes thinking of a move. You move your bishop forwards and you think, well, hey, the queen's in trouble now. And then you suddenly find that your opponent effortlessly moves the rook and it's checkmate. Whoops. And that's the kind of setting that the Pharisees are, chief priests and scribes are in. And we can see them kind of being checkmated by Jesus. But there's something far deeper going on here. They're saying, why, what authority are you doing these things? When you think, well, what do you mean by what authority? Jesus has had the blind and the lame brought to him in the temple and he healed them. What are they going to start to say? What if he says by divine authority, they'll accuse him of blasphemy and ask him for a sign? That's what they've always been doing in the past. They've got no interest in actually finding out what's going on. They are expressing unbelief. And so when Jesus says to them and sets up this trap about the baptism of John and says from heaven or from men, and they say, well, we can't say from heaven because we rejected John, and we can't say from men because the people will be upset. So they say, we're not going to answer. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to answer either. And it appears that this is just Jesus. This is this move with the rook. He's just checkmated them. This is all a bit academic. Well, actually, seen in the context of the parable he immediately tells, he has answered them. He's very explicitly answered them, because he's pointed them to the baptism of John. And he's asked them where John got his authority. And remember, the message of John and Jesus are the same. John said, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. It's repentance and faith that Jesus is pointing these people to. Remember what John was doing at the Jordan River. Remember these chief priests and Pharisees, they were all so excited about circumcision. They said, we have Abraham as our father. We're obeying the letter of the law. We are the circumcision. And the circumcision marks out the boundary of God's people. And God at the Jordan River said through John, no, it's the circumcised of heart that are my people. And I'm going to mark them out by this physical sign of baptism. And suddenly you find that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they are in with this sign of baptism as part of the circumcised of heart, part of God's true people whose hearts love him. And the chief priests and the elders, they're the outsiders. They're not in. And Christ is answering them. And he's saying, by the same authority of John, whose message I share, because he gave the message first, that is the same authority. And therefore, when he comes to verse 32, he, at the end of the parable, he comes back to John, because his point is about John. And he's saying, what are you going to do with the command of John? Notice how many times faith is mentioned in verse 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. He's saying, you have had your prophet. Did you listen to him? In other words, if you reject the revelation already given, how can you ask for any more? Now, I wonder where you're at this morning. Maybe you're someone here and you're in this kind of case of kind of behind your back, behind his back disobedience. You're not so much kind of just saying to God, shan't. But you're just coming with one reservation after the other. And if you reject God's revelation, nothing's ever going to be enough. The Pharisees said, the chief priests and scribes said, by what authority? And Jesus said, you've had your authority. You don't need to have any more. You've had John the Baptist. You've heard his word. And the issue is not evidence. I was just saying, almost never is the issue evidence. Not at its root. It's unbelief. That's what Jesus nailed these for. It's unbelief. If you want evidence, then you will decide when it's enough. And it's a good excuse. Well, I've just not had enough evidence. I've had some evidence. You're not. This is the slyness of the disobedience. You accept the evidence. Oh, there is evidence there, but just not quite enough. Or not quite the evidence that could have convinced me. I want a certain bit of evidence to convince me. But Jesus says you need to believe on the basis of the commands that you've heard, the commands to repent, the command of a kind God who loves you enough to call you to repentance, of a personal God who commands you personally to repentance, and a specific God who commands you today to repent of certain specific sins, sins which you know about and sins which you might well be saying this morning that I can't believe and follow God because I'll have to give that up. I'm clinging to that sin, even if clinging to that sin sends me down to hell. I'm still clinging to it. I'm not going to give it up. That's the dangers of unbelief. Let me plead with you this morning about the kindness of God. Isn't he kind? What a kind God. To come again and again. Notice the Pharisees, they've not had two commands. They've had three commands. They've had the command to go and work. They've had the command to repent from John. And now in this parable, they've got a third command. Another chance to repent. And that's what you hear this morning. If you've not yet believed in God, you're hearing another command go out through his words. What a kind God he is. And he's a personal God. He commands you personally. and specifically to give up the sin that you know takes you down to hell. Let me plead with you this morning. As Jesus is pleading, as it were, with these chief priests and elders, leave aside your behind the back, sly rebellion and come to him. And you will find the greatest joy of the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is life. Turn from your sins. Say sorry for those specific sins that you know and turn to him and follow him all the days of your life. And whether you've sinned in his face or behind his back, Christ is saying that God receives sinners and loves to welcome them home. Amen.